Friends, I'm turning to 1 John chapter 4, the first epistle of John chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, friends, you know that we have been discussing what has been called doctrines of grace, doctrines that have to do with God's grace as it is manifested to sinners. We remember how we have put them under five heading historically, and we say that it begins with man's total depravity, man in a condition where he is totally against God. Man by nature does not want God, does not desire him, and there's no one that seeks after God. There's no one that reflects or even think about him. But God in his mercy, we say that he elects some people to himself. We call that unconditional election. We say unconditional because it was not based. The foundation, the basis of it was not anything God foresaw in us. It was simply, entirely his own purpose that he set apart a people for himself. We last week looked at the next point where we talk about particular redemption. And if I want to just remind you a little before I go on to my purpose this evening actually will be to look at some of the passages that seem to suggest the opposite of what we discussed last time. We were discussing last time that the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ died for those the Father gave him. When he came and went to the cross of Calvary, he paid the penalty, the full penalty, for those the Father gave him. We normally say the elect. And for these alone did he suffer and die. We said that his death, The value of his death is infinite. His death could have covered everything, everyone. But the Bible tells us that there was a design, a purpose, there was a goal, and that was what it accomplished. Why did God not extend it to everyone? It's a question beyond us. In fact, that's not the only point that it's not only in this discussion that we have this kind of question. There's a whole number of God's dealings with mankind that we would wish that we can ask him, why God? But probably some of them we can ask the Savior when we go to heaven and our understanding is perfected, because even if he gave us the answers, we would not be able to take them in. Our minds are too small to grasp them. Anyway, but there was a design and purpose in that work of Christ on Calvary's cross, and that was why he came. We are always careful to stress that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did not only purchase our salvation, but also everything that was necessary to bring the sinner to the Father. So he did a full work, a perfect work. So when we say that the Savior finished his work, as we often say during Easter, if when we say he finished his work, we mean it literally. We mean it entirely. He did finish it. He did everything that will bring the sinner to the Savior. So everyone for whom the Savior died will come and must come, because that will be the work, the reason why he came. Now, we would discuss that the Lord willing next week when we get to the next point, but we would explain that he, however, does not bring in anyone into salvation against his will. We would touch on that more next week, but he will bring in anyone for whom he shed his blood. One of the strong points that we tried to raise last week, if you remember, is to stress the fact that the Lord Jesus was absolutely successful. He was successful, and not in our way of defining success, but exactly as his Father or the Scripture describes it. The Bible specifically tells us what he came to do, why he came. We are not left to imagine that for ourselves. We were told why he came. He came to secure reconciliation. He came to secure redemption, pardon, new life. These blessings, he did not just come to make them possible and available. He came to secure it for sinners. And so by his success, he's brought this to sinners. And then we saw scripture text that told us that he did actually succeed in that. And so the Savior was absolutely successful. I really like us to reflect on that passage in Isaiah 53 just a little. I would not want to spend all my time on my points last week. I'd want to spend most of the time on trying to deal with the passages that seem to speak the opposite. But Isaiah chapter 53, and I would like to just remind you of those strong words the prophet Isaiah used when he was speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, and look at verse 10 to begin with. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, this is atonement, isn't it? And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. His father's pleasure, his father's will for sending him, it will prosper. Nothing will be lacking. And you see those three powerful illustrations. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Like the mother pregnant with children. Nowadays, if a mother has seven children, they struggle to keep all of them alive. And so they lose one or two. And I think the mother doesn't care too much if one or two don't make it, and at least some five live. But, far be it from our Savior. If he were like that mother, he was pregnant, if we can reverently use that term, with billions of souls, and not one of them would die. And so he will succeed, says Isaiah. He shall see of the travail of his soul, the mother in travail, going to birth, and he will see everyone for whom he travailed. That's what it means. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and I shall divide the spoil, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He, like a military general, will go to war and come home with all those he won and conquered. Every one of them, he wouldn't lose anyone. He will. And so he will share, he will have his portion. And the other illustration there, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Bible combining his work of atonement and his work of intercession, the two are inseparable. It was seen in the Old Testament, priest, high priest, he did both. And the Lord Jesus Christ does both. He offers himself, he intercedes for them. Will he be heard? He said it in John, that he told his father, I know that you hear me always. And so he will be heard. And everyone for whom he pleads will come through and will come to salvation. And you remember we said that this teaching hinges on God's justice. If anyone for whom the Savior died should perish, then we say that there would have been injustice then, because his debt had been cleared and paid for, and yet he's made to suffer. In fact, those who teach the opposite, I know we give them that, because I told you the last week that there are very good Christians who have struggled with this particular teaching and have not been able to grasp it, and we dare not say anything at all against them. If they are very sincere and truly open their hearts to learn from God's word, it's okay. The danger of the opposite is not easy. It's not difficult to see. In fact, just last week, one of our young persons was telling me of some friends in school, and it's not the first time I had heard people say that, especially during Easter. The young man was telling me that a friend in his school was telling him that he doesn't think anybody is a sinner now. Why? Because he says that because the Savior died for everybody. So who is a sinner now? If logically, the opposite must lead them to that conclusion. If the Savior died for everybody, then no one is a sinner. That's the logical conclusion. You say, oh, no, they are sinners because they've not believed. We say that is unbelief not a sin? Did the Savior not die for that? You see, as sometimes it's only by sheer fact that we've not thought through matters very carefully. And so unwittingly, unknowingly, we play ourselves into the hands of error. You know, this is why historically churches, not all of them, but most times churches that have thought the opposite have easily fallen into the hands of universalism. The other churches that have collapsed and then eventually will be preaching that no, everybody will go to heaven at the end because the Savior perished for everyone. No, there's logical consequences, you see, and we have to be very careful. It's not just a logical thing, because we do not build our teaching merely because it's logical. We should find our foundations in Scripture. And then because Scripture in many respects will be logical, it will not be surprising if truth is found to be very logical. But logic alone must not and should not be our foundation. And the truth is that when I hear people saying the world cries out for everybody and say, you know, in Easter, haven't you had people being asked on TV, so what do you make of Easter? Oh, we are happy because now all our sons are gone. Haven't you heard that on TV before? Oh yes, people say that often because all our sons are gone, and they say that they have a kind of an annual account with God. Easter comes and the Savior takes it away, then they sin again. Now the Easter comes and the Savior takes it away. That seems to be the mentality in people's heads. Anyway, friends, the justice of God hinges on those friends. And you know, let me just show you this, because I'm sure the passage you know, the Bible tells us we've not reflected on this in the previous book, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. My purpose is the opposite view, if I can show the text, but let me just show you this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Listen to this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In the context, the all things that the Savior will give us is all the others that were promised alongside the salvation. He that gave his son, will he not give the faith to trust him? He that gave his son, will he not give us all things? And you know, this is one of the most powerful texts. Please, I'm overstaying here, but just pardon me. John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus connected another salvation to another important truth here. John chapter 17. And look at verse 2. John chapter 17 and verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Can you sense something that seems disconnected? It isn't. It's exactly what the Savior meant. But superficially, it seems disconnected. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, the Savior has power over all flesh, but to bring eternal life to those you have given him. What is the Savior saying? He says exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Everything is put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ so that the Savior will be able to bring eternal life to his elect, nothing hindering him. All powers are under his feet. All things that could hinder are all under his feet. He can bring that salvation to every single person for whom he perished. And so we say that if we believe that the Savior paid a full penalty, we really have to let it stand as it is, in its fullness, without any attempt to reduce its meaning and import. Last week we looked at a number of passages that say that that gave us some specifics about whom the Savior died for. I wouldn't go through them, I'm only reminding you. Remember in Matthew 1:21, we said the Savior would die for his people. His name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people. So he used the term his people. You remember in John chapter 10, verse 11, 14, 15, those he would die for is called his sheep. And then in John chapter 11, verses 50 to 53, they are called the children of God that are scattered abroad. And so remember that. In Romans chapter 8, 32, 33, it is called his elect. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 13, they are called my sons, or the children the Father has given me. The Savior saying that. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it is called his church. He died for his church. So there you see, you have the specifics now. So now I'm going to try to go to the opposite view. There's a whole number. Usually what hinders is the fact that there are passages in scripture that often uses the word all or everyone or the whole world in terms of salvation. This is why we began with that passage in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. Just to remind you, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay, and you have similar passages like this. I'm not coming to 1 John chapter 4 verse 14 right away now, but I want to first of all do this. I want us to just turn to a few texts to show you that there are several places in scripture where the Bible uses the term world, all, everyone, and you yourself can see that it doesn't mean every single individual. I don't have to tell you. When you read the passage, you will realize, and those will not have anything for the moment to do with salvation. But just to point you out to the fact that in scripture, the term everyone, all, and the world does not always mean every single individual. It doesn't. And so how do you determine when it is and when it is not? We say context. Look at the context. What is he talking about? And then you begin to judge whether he's talking about every single individual or some of everyone. You see? So there are a number. So I'm just going through them very quickly just for you to see. So just to tickle our thinking, friends, a little, just to see that there are passages of scripture. Now, come to John chapter 1, verse 10. This is one of the classic examples. John chapter 1, verse 10. And you see world used three times in this one verse. And ask yourself, what do they mean? John chapter 1 verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Every one of the world has a different meaning, isn't it? He was in the world as a created human habitation. He came to a human habitation. And the world was made by him, the entire creation, including the plants and everything. And the world knew him not. Who are those who did not know him? Because verse 12 will tell us that some people received him. And so knew him. And so why does he say the world knew him not? Meanwhile, there were some who knew him. Because he was referring to the world of unbelievers, isn't it? So this is obvious. And he does spend time here. Chapter 12, verse 19. You will see another example. And they don't have direct reference to salvation yet. But just to set us into thinking. Chapter 12 and verse 19. And this is the complaining of the Pharisees. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. This, the Lord Jesus Christ has become all the more popular, and they are complaining. They say, you see, you are not achieving anything. Behold, the world is gone after him. What do they mean? It's not even everyone in Jerusalem that was going after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were saying, the world is gone after him. Does it mean every single individual under the sun was going after the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously not. And so the context will help you, isn't it? And so we said, every time you meet these, don't assume. I keep saying this, friends. There's one writer I like very much in this, Arthur Pink. You know, one thing you must like about if you have his books, I think he would always challenge you to realize that we make a big mistake that we meet a word in the Bible, we assume we know the meaning. And yet we are not paying attention to context. Sometimes it's true, God is using the term as everybody uses it. We have a number of examples in the Bible. But we can give us a several examples where the word used God is using, he's using it entirely differently. See, the very moment you transport your meaning from wherever you bring it into the scripture, you cause a whole confusion for your own mind. And so, be very alert to that. And so, when one of the rules of Bible interpretation, we tell people that don't be confused by the sound of the word. Don't just take it like that. Look into the context and say, what does it mean? Remember that. Can I give you another example? Luke chapter 2 verse 1. Again, they have nothing to do with our salvation, but just to set us into thinking. Luke chapter 2 verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus and all the world, that all the world should be taxed. What is this world here? Ghana didn't hear that. That we should go to be taxed. Unless we are not part of the world. But, so the world here obviously refers to the Roman Empire. And even in those days, it was not only the Roman Empire that existed. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Because these are very obvious, I'm going through them very quickly. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And listen to this. And we know that we are of God. And the verses have draws a distinction, and yet listen. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. If the whole world lieth in wickedness, then why we knowing God? But we are also part of the world. And so what does he mean by world? The world of the unbelievers, isn't it? They belong, and Apostle Paul explains that in Ephesians 2. They are ruled by the power of this world, the prince of darkness. Okay, so let me go to a few verses. I have one or two more about the world, but let's go to the old passages too. John chapter 12. This has something to do with salvation, but the word all comes through in a very helpful way. John chapter 12 and verse 32. Gospel of John, this time, not epistle, but Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 32. If I'm going through this fast, please forgive me, because I want to hurry to make time for the other. And I, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This is the Savior's words. I will draw all men. Does the all means literally everyone? Then everyone will be drawn to Christ. But it isn't so. And so what does the all mean? Of course, those the Father giving. You see? So we pay attention to Scripture's own language. So we do not falter. Acts chapter 2 verse 17. And charismatics like this verse. Acts chapter 2 verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. What are they all they mean? Will he pour his spirit upon every single individual? We know he gives his spirit to those who believe. And will it be all flesh, every single individual? No. And the next verse shows us that he used all because he's going to break down a pattern that has been going on. It shall not be males alone, but females also, and young ones also. And so the all there obviously doesn't mean every single person. And Colossians chapter 1, this is Apostle Paul speaking, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. And Apostle Paul tells us of his the intent of his ministry. Verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Does he mean every single person? Obviously not. There were places the Apostle Paul never went. In fact, there were places the Spirit of the Lord did not allow Paul to go even. And so when he said every man, he simply doesn't mean every single individual, but every one of those who have come under his ministry. And so friends, I mean, there are several passages like this, but this is just a little to tickle our thinking. But let me now go to some of the passages that seem to suggest that the Lord Jesus died for every single individual. And then I'm sure you can see clearly from some of the context what it means. So I go to where we started with 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. You may be surprised I'm not going to John 3:16, because I think the last time I spoke a little about that. But 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, what does the Savior of the world mean? In fact, the same thing is said in John chapter 4, verse 42, when the Samaritan said, "Now we believe that, not because of your words, woman, but now we believe that this is the Savior of the world." This simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom everyone, no matter where he is the only one through whom we will be saved. It doesn't mean he is given to save every single person, but that he is the Savior. If Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 is the name given among men by whom we should be saved. Wherever we are, the very moment we consider matters of salvation, we have nowhere else to go but to him. So it doesn't present him as coming to save every single individual. There's a passage in 1 John which is quite powerful. 1 John chapter 2, and it's quite a powerful one, because it draws a very powerful distinction and superficially seems to suggest the opposite. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." Now watch these strong words. "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, it draws a distinction, isn't it? Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. So does it teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, his death atones for that every single person will be brought to salvation? It doesn't, friends. You ask yourself again, what's the context? Whom is he addressing? And he tells us very plainly in verse 1, "My little children, these things write down to their sinners." He's speaking to believers, his own audience, immediate audience. He's telling them, "I write to you that you do not sin. And if any one of you sin, if only one in wherever this letter reaches and sins, be assured of this. We have an advocate in heaven." Remember, John is combining the two things we have spoken of in Isaiah 53. Christ is the advocate, that's the one who speaks for us, the intercessor. And then he's also the propitiation, the one who offers the atonement for sin. John is combining the two, and he's assuring the Christians that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the one who's made atonement for us, not for ours alone. Don't you think that those of you I'm addressing alone, but for everyone in the world who also comes to trust the Savior, who also comes and seek a portion in the propitiation work of Christ. You see, he puts the two works of Christ there and says that he is the advocate, he is the atonement, and this is where we draw our forgiveness of sins. Now, if the other people in the world, how would they also draw forgiveness? Is it not from the same Savior? Is it not from the same propitiation, from the same advocacy? So everyone who, like ourselves, come to draw from the same Savior, he died for them, you see. And so he's not really, he's giving the experience of the believers as an example, You do not have to change it when you are applying it to the whole world. He's talking about those in the whole world who will come to believe, who would also come to receive the Savior as their propitiation. So it is not saying that, well, that sin, that propitiation has taken away the sin of every single individual. And Christ is carrying out the work of advocate for every single individual in heaven. Then he has to be heard. And every single individual has to be brought in. So, just as us, our hopes lie in the fact that Christ is our advocate and he is the atonement. This is the hope he gives them, isn't it? Listen to it. My little children, these things write down to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If any man sin, what's your hope? There's an advocate with the Father. And this advocate is also the propitiation or the atonement for the sin. Okay. So if this is how our hopes rest upon him because we have come to him, then in the whole world, everyone else who has the same blessing or benefit also come in the same way to trust in the Savior. So it's not talking about removing every single sin, but it's talking about the fact that in the whole world, the same blessing is available for everyone who comes to trust in Christ. Now, when we speak about the particular redemption of Christ dying for elect, can we tell everybody that Christ died so that anyone who applies will be saved? Absolutely yes. We can tell everyone. If you would go, if you repent, you'll be forgiven. What's the basis? Because of course we know that the grace of repentance and faith, if it is found in any heart, it's God's own doing. If it is genuine, unless it is superficial and a lie, then it will show itself as Hebrews chapter 6 and 10 tell us eventually such persons fall off. But if it is the Savior who works in our hearts, bringing us to faith and repentance, then wherever genuine faith and faith and repentance is found, we say that this is the Spirit of the Lord at work, and such a person will be heard. And so we can confidently say that anyone who sees his need, so in pastoral counseling of people who are seeking, we say that the Savior gives you a sight of your sins. It's the Spirit. That's promised in John chapter 16, isn't it? When the Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin. He is the one who will make people see their sin. And he will convict them of Calvary. He is the one that will let people say, then Calvary is what I need. It's the work of the Spirit. As if we see that in any person, we say the Spirit is at work in the heart of that person. And he that begins a good work in you shall bring it to completion. And so you see, I say, yes, we can tell everybody in the whole world. We can go everyone and tell them, if you will repent and believe, you'll be heard. You remember we mentioned it some time ago, also because to repent and believe is the duty people owe to their Creator and that they cannot run away from. Let me attempt another passage if that helps. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And please bear in mind, sometimes it's not always easy to see, my dear friends, I admit. But sometimes the point is when we ignore context and then we begin to have problems. Scripture, number one rule, always remember the context. What is he speaking about? So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Let me read verse 3 in addition to make it a little clearer. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. isn't this clearly talking about every single individual? Now again, pay attention to context. Why is he talking about all here? Because you see, in verse 1 it started, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. By all, what does he mean? All kinds of men. Because you give us an example. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then the words come, for this is good. All men, all kinds of men. That's what it means. All sorts of people. We should pray. Can anyone pray for every single individual under the sun? Oh, let's narrow it down. Can you pray for every single individual in Accra? Let's bring it even down further. Can you pray for every single individual in the community where you live? Of course, it's obvious, isn't it? But you can pray for every sort of persons. In the sense you may choose to pray for the poor, pray for the wealthy, pray for those in authority, pray for those who are serving. And this we use all to cover all the sorts, you see? And that's what it has in mind. So, and then he says that it is good and acceptable because God will have all sorts of persons saved. It will be all manner of persons. And later I will read a number of passages that shows us the banner of the kind of people we are dealing with. But who will have all sorts of men, that's what it means. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is added to show that which needs to be done to bring men to God is done because the Savior is the mediator who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. My dear friends, I really think that if you pay attention to the context, I do not think it will remove all the problems, but at least it will minimize some of them. Let me come to a third passage, but I'll tell you one of the biggest problems with this passage right at the beginning. It's a 2 Peter chapter 2. And once again, it is one of the passages that when those who do not believe in particular redemption try to quote it, some of them shoot their own legs at the same time. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is a very important passage because it enables us to explain very important thing in understanding scripture, friends. So I want to be a bit slow here. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, that secretly, shall bring a damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. This is a different line of argument. So I'm sure you not notice why they quote this. The reason is this. Let me read midway that verse there. Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The argument is this. They say that, those of you who say, you particular redemption people, you say that anyone for whom the Savior died cannot perish. If he perishes, God is not just. But look at this passage. There are people the Savior bought, but they're going to destruction. And so that argument cannot stand. Do you understand the reasoning? Because the passage is talking about people whom they say they denied the Lord who bought them. So they've been purchased by the Savior. And yet, they perish. By the way, those who even, and I tried to read a few of them, those who deny particular redemption, but at the same time believe that Christians can never perish, don't want to use this verse. Do you see the contradiction? Because if you want to use this verse to say that, look, some people, your particular redemption person, you say, anyone for whom Christ died cannot perish because the Savior has paid the penalty and everything. Here is somebody, these false ones, who deny the Lord who bought them and perish. Well, the one will say, then you have to equally conclude that there are people whom the Savior bought that will perish. So there's nothing like once saved, forever saved. You have to deny that also. Meanwhile, that is obviously taught in the Bible, that when people are genuinely converted, the Lord will keep them. You see? So you really have to be careful about this passage. However, it doesn't remove the problem. Let's assume that we are only dealing with the problem of a people for whom the Savior bought by perishing. Let's assume that's the problem. And for a moment, leave alone the issue of the final preservation of Christians. Let's leave that alone and see whether we have an answer to this. They denied the Lord that bought them. And it's so important, my dear friends. And this is, again, helpful to learn, to help us improve our understanding of Scripture. Sometimes, the Bible speaks by way of appearance. How something appears. It is not necessarily sanctioning it and saying it is genuinely true. Because the thing is associated with something. For example, if a person is associated with the church, he may be called a saint. It does not mean that the person as an individual is genuinely one. And I will give examples very soon so that you know that we're not making this up. So sometimes the Bible speaks in appearance. Let me give a general one that some time ago they were using against Christians. Do you know that one of unbelieving scientists began to ridicule Christians and say, our Bible say that the sun go round the earth. Psalm 19. The sun begins the day as a strong man to begin a race. And it goes round the sun, goes round the earth, 1 minute. Oh, they say that, oh, your Bible is poor science. It's not the sun that goes round the earth, it's the earth that goes round the sun. I was okay, you see, when you are standing on the earth, what do you see? Do you see earth going round or sun going round? So the Bible speaks according to appearance sometimes. When it wants to get into detail sometimes, it does it. At other times, it chooses to go on the appearance because sometimes it will correct it later. The Lord Jesus did this. Let me bring you up to it, friends, in John chapter 8. And it's quite beautiful to see that this is in the Bible. And so when the Bible calls some people to have believed and therefore falling, don't think that the Bible is contradicting itself. No, the Bible may have spoken in appearance only first. John chapter 8, this is the Lord Jesus Christ's discussion with the Jews. John chapter 8, look at verse 37. And this is the Lord Jesus' own concession. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, and ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. What is the Savior saying? You are Abraham's seed, isn't it? Okay, but just calm down. Just verse 39, listen to the Savior himself. They answered and said unto him, Abraham, this is the Jews complaining. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Now look at the Lord Jesus answering. Jesus says unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Thus did not Abraham. Let me tell you your real father. That's what you want. You do the deeds of your father. And they said, No, we are not born of fornication, for God is our Father. The Lord Jesus said, if God is your Father, verse 42, you would have loved me, because I proceeded from him. And he tells them who their real father is, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil. Do you see the point? At one point the Savior concedes that you are children of Abraham. That is speaking only in appearance. You appear to be so, because you are associated with Abraham. But let me tell you the reality. You are not the children of Abraham. Let me give you another example. She says the Bible does speak in appearance sometimes. Come with me, dear friends, to I think it's the Acts chapter. I think it's Acts chapter 4 or 3, where Acts chapter 3, yes, and verse 25. And this is a very beautiful example again. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Friends, remember, we're only trying to establish the point that sometimes the Bible speaks in appearance. It does not sanction in it. Its proper sanction may come somewhere by comparing scripture. So you don't simply jump into conclusion because you hear the Bible said it. Wait until the Bible gives its full testimony. Now, Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. And this is their preaching after the healing at the beautiful gate. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be heir. So ye are the children of the prophets. Is that clear? And this is referring to the Israelites, isn't it? Please, if you can, put your fingers here and come to Matthew 23, what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Matthew chapter 23. It is sometimes some of these things that people say, they say there's a contradiction in the Bible. Oh, foolish. This is not contradiction. This is a richness in the biblical revelation. Look at Matthew 23. Remember, in Acts 2, they say you are the children of the prophet. Huh? But look at Matthew 23 and verse 31. Wherefore, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. So which one is true? Children of the prophets or children that killed the prophets? So, and my point is simply this. Scripture sometimes speaks in appearance. So back in 2 Peter, what is happening? We are taught that these persons deny the Savior who bought them. Why? Because they profess so. They were not genuine. They profess that the Savior has bought them. And so surely it's no surprise that they actually fell off. Oh, friends, that because of time. You know, in Titus chapter 1 verse 16, it says that they profess that they know God, but by their actions they deny Him. And so when sometimes the Bible is describing some persons, He describes them according to their claim, or sometimes according to their profession, or sometimes according to their association or appearance, but it will use the light of scripture itself to show us who they really are. We could have gone to John chapter 6. Those people who after they have seen the miracle of the Lord Jesus feeding the people, the Bible said they believed that He was the prophet. And then later we are brought to see that they never believed. Indeed. So please, pay attention so that we let scripture throw light upon itself again and again. My dear friends, I think I have to begin to wind up. Now, let's ask this question before I close. Why then does the scripture sometimes use the term all, everyone world, when it doesn't mean every single individual? Why? So that are we just devising this? Or we have reason from scripture? Friends, I say, we have reason from scripture. And are very last week we turned to some of them, but let me just turn you to three of them very quickly. We don't have the time, so I wouldn't spend time on either one of them. Remember Revelation chapter 5. Look at how those who are in heaven, who are the Lord's, are described. We read this last week. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And so why is the word all and world used, even though it doesn't mean every single individual? This is one example. Chapter 5 verse 9, these are those seen in heaven, and they sang a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Now listen, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see, these are varied persons. If you want to use a word to sum all of them, which word would you use? All, everyone for whom the Savior died, or something like that, isn't it? Then come with me to Galatians chapter 3, where you have these powerful descriptions of the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. This is another reason why we are described this way. Galatians chapter 6, verses 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now listen to 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You see the diversities? Whilst you're thinking of that, come to Colossians chapter 3, and you have even more deeper one that Apostle Paul uses, because he would let us know that we are varied persons. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it's Apostle Paul, and I've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see? So we have to adapt to Scripture's own language, friends. Otherwise, we would often have problems in understanding Scripture. And so these are varied kind of persons. And in every nation, every tribe, every language, Christ has a people there. How would we describe them? All of them will come. Every one of them will come. The whole world will come, because they are in every part of the world. My dear friend, this is why the Bible uses that language. Now remember that in the Bible, especially the Jews, they had a big difficulty believing that God will receive the other nations. I'm sure you know. They thought that their Jews would be the only special people of God, and that they would only be the means through which all the other nations are called in. And when the Lord Jesus came and his servants, the apostles were preaching, they were saying, no, in fact, the prophet said it long time ago, only they didn't pay attention. The prophet said that God will go direct for the Gentiles. He will not come through the Jewish people before he goes to them. He will go directly to them. And so sometimes when the Bible said all, it simply means both Jew and Gentile. Because in Galatians, I think in Romans chapter 3, Apostle Paul said, I have already concluded all men to be under sin. And he meant both Jew and Gentile. He proved that in chapter 1. The Gentiles have sinned in chapter 1. The Jews have sinned in chapter 2. Chapter 3, all have sinned. Do you see? And so this is why the terms all is used. Friends, I think I'm finished. But let me probably you asking one question. What's the point of this whole thing? After all, when we go out there, we will preach the same gospel and tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why worry your head, Pastor, going behind the scene to want to explain all these nitty-gritties of God's salvation work to us? Why do we worry our heads about this? Because as I said, these teachings look more like behind the scenes. Because what we present the word is the very, very basic that we tell them, because they can't understand anything more. And so why worry our head? I only give you two answers. The first answer is that because the Bible tells us to teach the whole counsel of God. Because everything in the Bible has to be taught. It doesn't mean all of us will be able to grasp all of it. This is why if we can't grasp some of them, we are patient. Maybe with time, we'll all be building up gradually. But let me give a second reason that I think sometimes is the most dramatic. It is this. Do you know, when the faith is challenged, when the faith is under attack, often it takes the behind-the-scenes grasp that holds you on. When the faith seems on the surface to have been conquered and destroyed, and people who have a louder voice than we do seems to contradict everything, and everything seems very hopeless, often it is behind the scenes understanding when you can look upon things and you wonder, the thing that are before you seems all of defeat. But you can look back and say, no, this is what God has said. This is God's doing. This is something God is doing behind the scenes. and he will be glorified. I'll close with this very interesting illustration. I'm sure you know your scriptures. Do you remember 2 Kings chapter 6? In 2 Kings chapter 6, the whole army of Syria have come, marched all the way down to Dothan, a land in Samaria, in the northern part of Israel, to catch one man. That one man was Elisha. You know what his fault was? Because the king of Syria, whenever he had planned to come and attack the people of Israel, Elisha would know and would forewarn the king. Don't go there, the Syrians are there. Don't go there, the Syrians are there. And so the Syrian king became frustrated and said, "Ha! Who among my soldiers is always leaking information to the Israelites?" And one of the servants said, "Don't worry your head at all. There's a man in that city called Elisha. He can even tell the king what you say in your bedchamber. So then let's go for him." The Bible says he brought a large army and he circled the city. You remember what happened? Elisha's servant saw it and he was alarmed and said, "Oh, master, what shall we do?" You know how God gave them comfort? Elisha told him, "Well, those who are for us are far more than they." That wouldn't have been enough for the servant. So Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes to see." And when the Lord opened that servant's eye, he saw such a myriad of angels like an army surrounding Elisha that he was satisfied. He saw behind the scenes and was comforted. My dear friends, sometimes when the faith is openly under attack, it is that behind the scenes grasp that holds you on. You say, "Oh, I know what appears on the surface isn't all the story. There's more that you don't see, but the Bible teaches it. And I have a hold on that, and if I'm not moved." You see? So, even though it's difficult, wrestle with it. A struggle. Maybe to be possible to understand and to grasp these things, and our faith to be stronger. My dear friends, it will be stronger by the help of the Lord. May the Lord help us all this evening. Let's sing together hymn number 525. Hymn number 525.